Well, as we are winding down in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, I invite you to turn to the book of Malachi in your Bibles. This will be the easiest one for you because it's the last book in the Old Testament, as I'm sure you know. So Malachi, and we'll be looking at chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And also, if we have time, a couple of verses out of chapter 4. But we'll see what Malachi has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm actually planning one more message in this series, Lord willing, next week on the angel of the Lord, which is a very prominent Christophany of the Lord Jesus Christ found throughout the Old Testament. And then we'll move on from there. After having given about 60 messages in this series, I've only touched on about one-fifth of the verses that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So there's plenty more study here for you to do on your own if you're inclined to do it. As you're finding your way to Malachi chapter 3, I just remind you again, this is the last book of the Old Testament. The last three books we have is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Haggai and Zechariah ministered together basically when the Jews were coming back into the land and rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian exile. Malachi writes his book approximately 100 years later. So this is probably during the ministries of Ezra, Nehemiah, during that time period. So the date for the book of Malachi is anywhere from 430 B.C. to 450 B.C. Scholars have differing opinions on that. But obviously, he's writing the very last and final revelation of God to his people. This will be followed by the 400 years of silence, where God in judgment withholds all divine revelation from his people until the fullness of time comes when he sends forth his Son into the world. Malachi, the name means my messenger, and that notion of the messenger becomes very prominent in this book, as we'll see in just a moment. In general, Malachi is writing his letter to the Jews who are back in the land, and even though they've been rebuilding the temple and the wall, they are still struggling. They are rebuilding still, and they're still wrestling with sin spiritually. They're still in darkness. And Malachi is writing to address a number of sins and problems that the Israelites are facing in those rebuilding years under Ezra and Nehemiah. One of them is marriage to foreign women. Just as the principle, as a Christian, should always marry another believer. But they were marrying foreign pagan women. They were also neglecting their tithes. And you remember Malachi has a lot to say about that. They also were tolerating a lot of evils within the priesthood. So there was a degenerate priesthood. And there's a host of other social ills and sins that Malachi confronts the Jewish people on. The structure of the book, and if you read through Malachi, you'll see this quite clearly. The structure is that God will present a statement or an indictment against the people. They will immediately challenge that with an objection. And then God will vindicate his statement or his indictment following their objection. So why are they objecting so much? Why are they challenging the prophet of God and the messages that he's bringing to them from the Lord? Well, part of the answer is that they had certainly read by this time many of the previous prophets who had talked about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah in glory and power and dominion. And they had read these prophets, but that glory and the Messiah had not yet shown up. Their practical experiences were still of struggling and hardships and oppositions with the other pagans around them that were opposing the rebuilding projects. They were still struggling. And in light of all of that, their faith in the promises of God began to weaken. See, they had read all these other prophets who talked about when the Messiah comes, he will triumph over our enemies and he'll bring glory back into the temple. But that was not their experience. They weren't experiencing anything close to that. Instead, they were going through economic adversity. There was drought in the land, there was poverty, there was oppression from the pagans around them, and of course they were still under the dominion of the Persians, who, although they allowed them to come back into the land with certain favors, they were still under the authority of a pagan Gentile nation. So the Jews were becoming disillusioned and discouraged and doubting God and His promises. God was delaying His promise, and the people were growing impatient and questioning whether these promises were even true or not. They were experiencing what we speak of when we say that you can live in the shadow of the promises of God before they are fulfilled. So you're living in the shadow, but the delay in their fulfillment can attack and undermine our faith and bring a gloomy darkness into our own hearts. And we begin to believe that God is neglecting us or God doesn't care about us. Because if He did, why doesn't He intervene? Why doesn't He rescue us and deliver us? Well, you see, we can identify with that struggle, can't we? We can identify when we live in the shadow of God's promises rather than in the light of them. We can experience the struggles of having to wait upon God to make good on His promises when we're in the midst of financial struggles or health issues or trials of every kind. When our experience doesn't match what we perceive as the blessings of the promises of God, where is our joy? Why don't I have that peace that the Bible talks about? Why don't I feel His presence more in my life? And these were some of the struggles that the Jews of Malachi's day were experiencing. And under the weight of this struggle of living in the shadow of the promises of God, they actually began to question and murmur and complain. Oh God, why are you doing this? Why are you favoring your enemies instead of us? Why do the wicked prosper, and yet we're going through such difficulties? And their faith began to buckle. And instead of faith and trust in the goodness of God, they began to murmur and complain, and it affected their relationship and their families and in their relationship with other people because of the difficulties they were going through. Well, Malachi is led and raised up by God to address these concerns. And his ministry is to rekindle the flickering flames of faith in their darkened hearts and to reignite their cold hearts to love God again and to serve God again. And the way he will approach this ministry is, number one, in chapter one, is to remind them of God's sovereign electing love for His people. And that's where we have that great statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So that he reminds them that God loves His chosen ones, the remnant of His chosen people. God loves them. You can trust He has not abandoned that love. Secondly, he will remind them again that the Messiah is coming. God has promised it. He will fulfill it. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in Him. God makes good on all of His promises. and you can trust the Lord. The Messiah, the glory will come. But wait on the Lord. His timing is perfect. And then thirdly, he will remind them of their obligations to live and obey the Lord as they wait upon his promises and his promised Messiah to arrive. Well, with that as somewhat of a background to the book of Malachi, let's look at chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 1. Again, the context is that they're complaining against the Lord. They are living in sin. They're complaining. They're not adjusting to this notion of having to wait upon God. And so Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1 begins to tell them that there are two messengers that are coming, and one will prepare the way spiritually for the other, who will be the Messiah. So you just need to trust God's plan is right on schedule. You can trust him. He's going to bring it to pass. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Well, looking at verse 1, notice how it begins. At the end of verse 1, it's the Lord of hosts is speaking. So notice, at least in the New American Standard, the word Lord is in all capital letters, which indicates in Hebrew this is the name Yahweh. So Yahweh of hosts, and usually when it says of hosts, it's talking about angelic armies. So this is the king, the captain, the general of heaven who controls and marshals all of the angels at his beck and call. He is speaking in this verse, and notice what he says. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So now we're introduced to the first messenger that is coming. The Lord says, he's my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, this ministry of clearing the way before me means that this first messenger is going to be a forerunner. He's going to prepare in advance for the coming of the next messenger in verse 1, who is identified as the messenger of the covenant. That's a different person. But this first one, called my messenger, will clear the way before me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is very important. It's like whenever our president goes someplace, there's always an advanced team, right? And they go there, normally Secret Service, and they're going to go in, they're going to scope out the place, they're going to make preparations for the coming of the president. And in a very similar way, the Lord is saying, before I come, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, this language is also borrowed from Isaiah 40. Verses 3 through 5, where Isaiah speaks of this same individual, and this is what he says. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. See exactly what Malachi is saying here in verse 1. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain. And the rugged terrain of broad valley, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. So there's a prophecy that when this messenger comes, he's going to clear the way for the Lord. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain will be brought low. The rough ground will become a plain. I don't think that this is a prophecy of a literal earth-moving contractor that comes in with bulldozers and dump trucks, and they literally tear down mountains and fill up the valleys so it's just a great big plain. This is speaking spiritually, figuratively, which the poets often do and the prophets do at times. This is really being interpreted as the ministry of this servant, this messenger, who will bring about repentance. So the valleys of sin will be brought up, and the mountains of pride and arrogance will be brought low. And this is the way the New Testament interprets it, and that's, I think, the best way for us to understand it as well. Now, later on, Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, will link this my messenger with Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So now my messenger is going to be Elijah, but instead of literally raising up the valleys, lowering the mountains, he's going to come and preach a message of repentance to restore the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. In other words, he's going to come and heal families. So the figurative language of valleys and mountains is going to be fulfilled through the repentance of sin and the returning back to the Lord. Now, who fulfills this? Well, we know from the New Testament, this is John the Baptist, is my messenger in chapter 3, verse 1. And he's Elijah in chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 5 and 6. This is seen very clearly from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel from God says to Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, he says, "And he, your son," we know be John the Baptist, Luke 1, 17, "will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So the Elijah prophecy is not literal in the sense it's a type. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. So your son, Zacharias, the angel speaking to the father of John the Baptist, your son will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. See, that's Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel is telling Zacharias, your son is going to fulfill these prophecies. He's going to fulfill Isaiah 40. He's going to fulfill Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And he's going to fulfill Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Your son will fulfill that ministry of Elijah. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist is going to be one of course, preaching repentance. And that's how this transformation is going to take place. Not literally of the earth, but of the heart. In Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah who was to come. So Jesus says, this is the Elijah, it's John the Baptist. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, John the Baptist comes clothed just like Elijah. He's dressed up with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. So he looked like Elijah. So he came to be the Elijah prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. Now again, the message of John is to repent. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So this first messenger in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is going to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. He will clear the way before me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in the Gospels, who does John the Baptist prepare the way for? Jesus Christ, right? And yet in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it's the Lord of hosts, it's Yahweh, who says when he comes, he'll prepare the way before me. So now we begin to see how even Malachi is linking Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, with the Messiah. They are one and the same. See, the Messiah is going to be God in human flesh. It's an amazing prophecy that we have here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now let's look at this second messenger in verse 1. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So now the Lord of hosts, who's talking, says, "My messenger will clear the way before me." Again, seems to be a clear reference to Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, "And the Lord," this is the Hebrew word for Adonai, which in this context again refers to God, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." Well, so here you've got all these different people seemingly referred to. You have my messenger, that's John the Baptist, that's clear. Then you have me, the Lord says he will clear the way before me, that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You have the Lord, that seems to be the same individual, and then the messenger of the covenant who will come. So the Lord will come, the messenger will come, who is called the Lord Adonai. So it seems to all be the same person, it's the Messiah. And most all commentators will interpret it this way. So the two messengers are, number one, John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah, who's referred to as the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the messenger of the covenant in verse 1. So it's really, depending upon your translation, you can kind of sift through and see all of these different connections that seem to be made here. Now notice the Lord of hosts is speaking of the messenger of the covenant, for behold, he is coming. So he's kind of coming like the Lord is coming. They're one and the same. But this reference to messenger of the covenant is a very pregnant expression for the coming of the Messiah, who is both God and whom John the Baptist will prepare the way for. But he's the messenger of the covenant. And there are different views on the covenant. I think it's probably just simplest to understand that the Messiah, when he comes, will be the messenger of the new covenant. Walter Kaiser, in his one of his books, who's an Old Testament scholar, said the word messenger here carries the connotation of mediator and communicator and executor and administrator and consummator. So this messenger of the covenant, whom John the Baptist will prepare the way for, is going to be none other than Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the communicator and executor of the new covenant, the administrator and the consummator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant, and the covenant that he brings is the new covenant. And you can find in Hebrews several times where Jesus Christ is specifically called the mediator of the new covenant. So he will fulfill the old covenant by living a sinless, righteous, and holy life. He will measure up to the law perfectly, which no one else can. And he will establish through his death and the shedding of his blood the new covenant, which replaces the old covenant. And notice also in verse 1 that this Lord, who's also the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will suddenly come to his temple. He will come to his temple. So the messenger of the covenant, who also is identified as Yahweh and Adonai in this verse, is the legitimate owner, the sovereign over the temple. He will come to his temple. Now, the Jews were expecting this. I mean, there are other prophecies found in Ezekiel and other places that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to his temple. In their minds, they're thinking of the glory days. They're thinking of when God delivered them out of Egypt, and God gave Moses the instructions to make the tabernacle, and then the glory of the Lord, who had defeated the Egyptians and divided the Red Sea and conquered the Egyptian armies, comes to his temple in glory and fills a tabernacle with the very Shekinah glory of his presence. That's what they're thinking of when they think of that. They're thinking of the glory days, the conquering of our enemy days. So they were hoping for another appearance of the Lord to his temple to judge the Persians and judge all these Samaritans that are out there that are trying to oppose their rebuilding projects. So they're looking for the glory of the Lord to come in that way. They want the Persians who were ruling over them to be cast down, and they would have their national freedom and power and authority again. But again, the Lord is not coming that way. And the Jews were impatient and they were murmuring. And it's probably more likely to understand verse 1 that when the Lord, when Yahweh, when the messenger of the covenant comes to his temple, it's not going to be coming to overthrow and destroy the nations, but to come to the temple to punish his people for their sin. This may very well, in fact, be the better interpretation. Jesus, of course, did this when he came. At the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the end of his earthly ministry, he came to his temple. And what did he do? He began to overturn the tables of the money changers. He made a whip of cords and drove out those who were selling the animals and making a profit, which part of the cut went to the Sadducees, who were kind of in control of the temple compound at that time. But he didn't come to deliver them from the Roman. He came to judge them for their sin, because that is his temple. And he has the right to demand that his temple be a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. So that when Jesus did come, when the messenger of the covenant did come to his temple in his first coming, it was to judge his people. It was to cast them out because of their sin and their hypocrisy and their false worship of the Lord. Now, this really is kind of interesting, because in verse 1, notice he says, "And the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight," kind of sounds like they're really in humility and faith waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, that was true of the remnant. They were, in fact, seeking the Lord. They were delighting in the Lord. But Calvin, in his commentary, makes a very astute observation that even though here in verse 1 it speaks of some seeking after the Lord and delighting in the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, Malachi may very well be speaking sarcastically here. That they were saying, "Oh yeah, we delight in God coming in his glory, coming to the temple," but they're blind to their sin. They were delighting in almost a distorted view of the coming of the Messiah. And Calvin argues that they weren't really delighting in the Lord at all, because in the context and throughout the whole book, they're complaining against God. They're objecting to God. They're not delighting in the Lord at all. And so in verse 1, when Malachi says that, you know, he will come to his temple, the one in whom you say you seek and the one in whom you say you delight, but you really don't. Your hearts are far from him. It's like Isaiah says that you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far, far away. And this is also similar to what Amos said when he rebuked the Jews in his day in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, it's not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Same thing in Amos. Says, oh, we delight in the Lord. We love the Lord. We want the Lord. No, they really did not. They were hypocrites. They were murmuring, complaining, worshiping false gods. And in a very similar way, it may be what's going on here. At least that was Calvin's view. And I think he makes a good point, because look at verse 2. When the messenger of the covenant, who's the Messiah, who is identified as Yahweh and Adonai in verse 1, when he comes, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? He's not coming to bless you. He's coming to purify and refine you. Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present the Lord's offering in righteousness. So in other words, when he comes, he's coming as a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Now there's two ideas here. When the Messiah comes to his people, they will not be able to endure it. They will not be able to stand, because he will come in righteousness to them. And when you speak of his ministry as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he's coming to purify the sons of Levi, again, there's two basic ideas. One is judgment for all the dross that is among them, all the wickedness that needs to be cleaned out and burnt out of them. And then also the purification of his chosen people. I can see this taking place in the first coming of Christ. And no doubt this process will go on all the way up to and through the second coming. But you see, certainly in the first coming, when the Lord Jesus came to his people, came in the temple, began to address the Pharisees and the chief priests, they could not abide the day of his coming. They could not stand in his presence because of their hypocrisy and their sin. He would rebuke them for that. He would call them blind guides of the blind. You're just like whitewashed tombs full of dead men bones, although on the outside you look so pretty and nice and holy. But on the inside, you're full of rottenness. You're full of death and corruption. He even called them, you brood of vipers, you will not escape the sentence of hell. Who can stand before this messenger of the covenant, who comes like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap to clean out all the filth and the dirt within your lives and your nation? And in the first coming of Christ, we see glimpses of that in his ministry. Now his judgment, the fullness of his judgment, will not occur till the second coming for sure. But during the earthly ministry of our Lord, you see this ministry of him like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he's not only judging, condemning, rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but he's also purifying his own people. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, this is during the ministry of Peter as they're preaching the gospel. It says that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. See, they're being purified. They're coming under the conviction. They're repenting. They're believing in the Messiah, believing in Jesus Christ. So then in a very real sense, he comes not only to consume the dross, the sin, the idolatry, the hypocrisy, the pride among his people, but also to purify the sons of Levi. Many priests were coming into the kingdom, coming to be followers of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And they're the ones who will offer to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, his blood inaugurated the new covenant. And the new covenant turned these chosen elect remnant of the sons of Levi into a true spiritual priesthood, which is now the church. As Peter calls the church a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. We are now that spiritual priesthood. Now, I started with the sons of Levi, because the priests were the first ones who started coming into this new covenant priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says that now believers offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 5. So now they're offering the true sacrifice. And as the author of Hebrews chapter 13 describes it, they were continually offering up a sacrifice, not of animals, but of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So what Malachi is doing with all of this objections, all of the flagging faith of the Jews, because the promises had not yet been fulfilled, and they were going through all kinds of difficulties and struggles, is he pointed them to Christ. The promise has not yet come, but it will come. Trust God. Wait upon the Lord. He will fulfill his promise. The Messiah will come. And when he comes, if your heart is not right with him, if you have not been prepared for his coming through repentance, then you will not stand in the day of his coming. You see the message, how powerful that would be to the Jews of Malachi's day. Because they're complaining and they're moaning and groaning because life is hard and life is difficult and trials and opposition on every side. And God has forgotten about us and God hasn't fulfilled his promise. And where is God and what's he doing? And you can see that he just again points them to Christ. He points them back to the Word of God. He points them again to the coming of the Messiah who will come. Now again, because of their ongoing unbelief, there's going to be 400 years of silence. 400 more years of waiting for those promises to come to pass. I mean, that's like we're almost at the year 2020. Go back 400 years, 1620. That's pilgrim days. I mean, the pilgrims are on their way over. That's how long ago it was when Malachi preached before the Messiah finally came. So this whole generation is going to die off. And the next one will, and the next one, and the next one. But God eventually, according to the wisdom of his clock, will bring the Messiah at just the right time. Well, real quickly, turn over to chapter 4. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I don't know if you've ever seen calves skipping around. I mean, we grew up, we had cattle and the little calves. They would do, they just kind of click up their heels and, you know, just like they're dancing. I mean, if an animal could have joy, you know, for what you identify as joy, that would be it. And here's another great messianic prophecy, because for those who fear my name, not for you who are living in sin and rejecting my word, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, this Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, so it's talking about the Son, but the Son here is a type, it's a picture, like Elijah, of the coming of Jesus Christ. Elijah for John the Baptist. But this Son of Righteousness is a picture, a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you took the time, which I won't do, but if you compare this with Isaiah 9:2, I guess I will real quickly, which says, the people who walk in darkness, it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then if you take that prophecy, Isaiah 9:2, with this one, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, of Messiah being the Son of Righteousness who will rise. And then you go to Luke chapter 1, where again, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is given a prophetic word. And he, Zechariah and Luke chapter 1, combines Malachi 4:2 with Isaiah 9:2 and links the ministry of his son, it's going to be John the Baptist, with the Messiah, and describes the Messiah as a sunrise from on high who will rise. Malachi 4:2. I'll just read that. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, the priest Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, says of his own child, a new child, referring to John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's Isaiah 40. And to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, Isaiah 9:2. So Zechariah combines the Isaiah passage prophecy of seeing a great light who will shine upon those in darkness with Malachi's prophecy of the Son of Righteousness rising, and says, my son, John the Baptist, will prepare the way for this one who will be the sunrise from on high, and he will come and visit us. So again, another great prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. He's the Son of Righteousness. He gives his own righteousness to unrighteous sinners who repent and believe in him. He gives the gift of righteousness, which is the only way that we can ever be qualified to go to heaven. Well, in conclusion, we, like the Jews in Malachi's day, we can identify them in their struggles, because all of us at times have experienced the discouragement and disillusionment by our circumstances and our trials, wondering, God, where are you? Lord, why am I having to go through these trials? Why don't you take these out of my life? Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand. If you love me, why am I going through all of these difficulties? Why am I full of so much fear and anxiety? And why does my flesh seem so powerful at times? And we can identify that sometimes we read the Word of God and we read some of these great promises that God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And yet we sense that we have a lot of needs that aren't being met, at least in our own thinking. And we're living our days in the shadow of the promises of God, and we don't feel his presence with us. And we can become discouraged. We can become disillusioned. I've had times like that. I'm sure you have as well. When the Word of God doesn't seem to be bearing the fruit in our lives, and we seem to be tempted with doubts and unbelief and a complaining spirit, just like the Jews in Malachi's day. We begin to complain. Instead of trusting God, we complain about this, and we complain about our wives, we complain about our husbands, we complain about our children, we complain about our parents, we complain about work, and we complain about this. And all of that is just the evidence that we're not doing well. We're struggling. The psalmist experienced that to a very deep degree in Psalm 10, verse 1. David, probably the author, cried out, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And again, we can identify with that. And it's times like this that Malachi steps in and the Word of God comes to us and it says to us basically, trust me, says the Lord. Trust His goodness. Trust His plan. Trust His wisdom and His sovereignty. Trust that in the midst of your trials, He is your help and your shield. Trust that in the midst of your confusion and disillusionment and sadness of life, that He can be your joy. It's like Isaiah said to the Jews of his days, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Trust me to do that for you. I never promised that your life would be easy. I never promised that everything would go well. I have predestined trials and crosses and difficulties for your life because I have a plan and it's good for you. And it's for my glory, but it will be for your good. For you see, out of the greatest act of evil of all human history, where the Jews crucified their own Messiah, the Son of God, the greatest, most wicked, vile circumstance and act of all human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, I brought out the greatest good of all history, the salvation of sinners who turn to me. And if I can do that with the greatest evil, I can do the same with your evil that's in your life. I can turn it for good. I am sovereign, says the Lord. I am wise. My plan is good for you. Trust in me. The promise may not be fulfilled today or tomorrow or next week or next year, but it's right on schedule. It will be fulfilled. The joy will come. The peace will be there. I will sovereignly watch over all of these circumstances and bring them to my predestined conclusion. My plan will be fulfilled. Trust me. My plan is good for you. So in times of discouragement, we, like the Jews in Malachi's day, need to be reminded that the saints of God are to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to walk by faith and not by feelings. You may feel that God is not near you, but your feelings are deceiving you because God promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. We walk by faith, faith in the promises of God. Well, I don't see this, but I know God will bring it to pass in His time. I trust in God. I believe in the Word of God. I believe that Christ is coming. And for the Jews, He came. God brought the Messiah. And the Messiah did exactly what He promised He would do. And Christ's second coming is based just on the same solid foundation of the Word of God. All of the promises of glory, they will come to pass because God does not and cannot lie. He has a plan, and His plan will come to pass according to His will and His timing for His glory and for the good of all of His people. So that our pain is not wasted. Your pain is not wasted. It will have a sanctifying role in your life to accomplish God's good will. Job said in chapter 23, as he was going through his ordeal, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, I can't see him. But I know the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the promise. That's the hope. And that's where our faith needs to be, is in Christ and his promises. Christ is the answer. He will fulfill all of his promises at the right time. So as the Jews in Malachi's day needed to trust in God and not complain and murmur, you and I need to trust in God. There are times of living in the shadows of the promises. We need to trust in God, wait upon God. His promises will take place. And it may be that we need to cry out like that father did in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Because we still struggle. But he knows our weakness. And he knows how feeble and frail we are. And he will be our strength. And he will be our shield. So may God encourage us as we see how Malachi ministered to try to stir up the faith of the Jews of his day, that we might learn to trust in the same God, trust in his word, his promises, and rise above our circumstances to find his blessing, his joy, his peace in the midst of our trials, because God is in control. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and particularly the Old Testament, that in so many ways shows us the different, multi-sided glory of Jesus Christ, that he came to bring a new covenant, which was far superior to the old covenant, for it was by his blood that he died and paid the penalty for all of our sins, which animal blood could never do. We thank you that you have provided him who alone can save us. He's the only mediator. He's our only Savior. And we thank you that he is the sunshine from on high, that he shines light into the darkness of our doubts and confusion and fear and disappointments and discouragement. He's the light of the world. He's the light of our life. And so, Lord, increase our faith that we might believe, that we might trust, and that we might wait upon you. For the timing of your plan is perfect. And you will be the strength and the shield and the joy of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.